Welcome to tape number one of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discount, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning, I'd like to read to you from The Covenanting Martyrs and the Revival of Covenants, quoting the Reformed Presbyterian Catechism by William Roberts, page 151. Question: does not great guilt rest upon the British nation for its treatment of these covenants and for the blood of the covenanters? Answer: yes, a fearful weight of guilt. It is a matter of history that after the restoration of Charles II, who himself had solemnly sworn these vows, acts were passed denouncing as treasonable and rebellious all the proceedings of the Second Reformation, rescinding all the public securities given during that period, stigmatizing the covenants as unlawful oaths, absolving men from their obligation, and declaring all laws passed in their favor to be null and void. It is also a well-known fact that under the royal authority the covenants were publicly burned by the hands of the common hangman at London in 1661, at Linlithgow the year following, and afterward at Edinburgh. It is painful to be obliged to record that at the revolution in 1688, which extinguished the fires of persecution, consuming the adherents of the covenant, and put an end to the tyrannous rule of the Stuarts, nothing whatever was done, either by church or state, to make reparation for these atrocious indignities, and the blood of the covenanters, which still stains the throne and nation. Now, when we consider that one of the heaviest charges ever brought against the people of Israel was on this ground, quote, they kept not the covenant of the Lord, and refused to walk in his law, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant, end quote. And the solemn declaration of the prophet of old, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have broken thy covenant, and God's own complaint, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. How does it become the inhabitants of that covenant-breaking land to ponder these words of Jehovah? If you will not be reformed by me, but will walk contrary to me, then will I walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then shall men say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. Leviticus 26, verses 23 to 25, and Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 to 25. Question: may we not indulge the hope that, in the goodness of our covenant, God, and by the promised outpouring of His Holy Spirit, the kingdoms of this world at large, and the British Empire in particular, will dedicate themselves to God in a covenant not to be forgotten, animated by the example of our covenant fathers exhibited in these memorable deeds? Answer: yes, we have the most cheerful ground for this blessed hope, for it is written that the nations at large, in a spirit of devoted loyalty, shall cry, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And it cannot be well doubted that the death cry of the martyred Guthrie has been heard on high and shall be verified. The covenants shall yet be Scotland's reviving. And now reading from the preface of The Duty and Perpetual Obligation of Social Covenanting by Pastor Greg Price. Quote, social covenanting is a forgotten and neglected ordinance of God. God's people in times of repentance and thanksgiving, trial and blessing have been a covenanting people. In the most pure times of ecclesiastical and civil reformation throughout history, both church and state, under the mediatorial rule of Christ, have, by the grace of God, bound themselves together by covenant to promise and defend the true Christian religion. The first document adopted by the Westminster Assembly was, in fact, the Solemn League and Covenant, 1644. It united the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland in a covenanted reformation of both church and state in order to preserve, promote, and defend the true Christian religion, as summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechisms, Directory for Public Worship, and Form of Church Government, and in order to expose and uproot all false teaching contrary to the Scripture and these standards. Furthermore, it was not only the desire of the Westminster Assembly to unite in covenant the three British kingdoms, but rather to include in this covenanted reformation all of the Reformed churches throughout Europe. Consider the goal of the Assembly as summarized by William Hetherington. Quote, there was one great and even sublime idea brought somewhat indefinitely before the Westminster Assembly, which has not yet been realized, the idea of a Protestant union throughout Christendom, not merely for the purpose of counterbalancing popery, but in order to purify, strengthen, and unite all true Christian churches, so that with combined energy and zeal they might go forth in glad compliance with the Redeemer's commands, teaching all nations and preaching the everlasting gospel to every creature under heaven. This truly magnificent and also truly Christian idea seems to have originated in the mind of that distinguished man, Alexander Henderson. It was suggested by him to the Scottish commissioners, and by them partially brought before the English Parliament, requesting them to direct the Assembly to write letters to the Protestant churches in France, Holland, Switzerland, and other Reformed churches. And along with these letters were sent copies of the Solemn League and Covenant, a document which might itself form the basis of such a Protestant union. The deep-thinking divines of the Netherlands apprehended the idea, and in their answer not only expressed their approbation of the covenant, but also desired to join in it with the British kingdoms. Nor did they content themselves with the mere expression of approval and willingness to join. A letter was soon afterwards sent to the Assembly from The Hague, written by Durius, the celebrated John Dury, D-U-R-Y, offering to come to the Assembly and containing a copy of a vow which he had prepared and tendered to the distinguished Oxenstiern, Chancellor of Sweden, wherein he bound himself to, quote, prosecute a reconciliation between Protestants in point of religion, end quote. On one occasion, Henderson procured a passport to go to Holland, most probably for the purpose of prosecuting this grand idea. But the intrigues of politicians, the delays caused by the conduct of the independents, and the narrow-minded Erastianism of the English Parliament all conspired to prevent the Assembly from entering farther into that truly glorious Christian enterprise. Days of trouble and darkness came. Persecution wore out the great men of that remarkable period. Pure and vital Christianity was stricken to the earth and trampled underfoot. End quote. William Hetherington, History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. Edmonton, Alberta, Stillwater's Revival Books, pages 337 to 339. The material presented is commended to the reader with the sincere prayer and confidence that God will again restore the Church of Jesus Christ to a glorious covenanted reformation, in one that will ever even surpass that which she had attained at the time of the Westminster Assembly. However, when the Lord brings that future covenanted reformation, it will not be limited to only three kingdoms of the earth, but by the grace and power of Christ our King, it will be a covenanted reformation that will encompass all the nations of the earth. see Psalm 2, verses 6 to 12, Isaiah 2, 1 to 4, Matthew 28, 1 to 20, and will bring to the church a visible unity and uniformity that, unlike pleas for unity today, is firmly grounded upon the truth. End quote. From Pastor Greg Price, pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. And now to the reading of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. He hath commanded his covenant forever, Psalm 111, verse 9. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto, Galatians 3:15. This work by John Cunningham has in the beginning of the book a note, quote, to the Reverend George Smeaton, with respectful compliments from the author, Glasgow, July 22nd, 1843. To the Reverend Andrew Symington, D.D., Professor of Divinity in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this volume is most respectfully inscribed. The Ordinance of Covenanting, Introduction. To illustrate the nature and present the claims of an observance so carefully kept by many of the best of our race as religious covenanting is an attempt so inviting as to seem not worthy of the application of the greatest diligence and care and the most varied and extensive resources of the human mind. What the Word of God unfolds concerning it is addressed to the most resolute consideration of all, and is capable of engaging the most extensive and prolonged investigation. And yet, though none have found this subject like all God's judgments else than a great deep, still in meditating upon it, the ignorant have been brought to true knowledge, and the wise have increased in wisdom. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25, verse 14. Impressions of its importance have universally continued to appear on the heart of man, but with that varied indistinctness which may and ought to be remedied, those have been marked. In the Scriptures alone, its precise character is drawn. Mutual federal engagements concerning things religious and civil, whether entered into merely by simple promise or confirmed by solemn oath, have been made from the highest antiquity to the present. The hostility to some such engagements, and also the proud disregard for their obligations, which have been evinced by some in all ages, demands a most careful examination into their nature and design, and the delightful approval of conscience awarded to right-heartedness in making and fulfilling such of these as were warranted gives a reason for the careful study of their character, the most pleasing and satisfactory. Furnished with the key of Scripture approaching the subject, we are enabled to open the mysteries in which ignorance and prejudice have shut it up, and equipped with the armor of light shooting forth in heavenly radiance and safety to ourselves, we assail the darkness thrown around it, and behold the instant flight of the spirits of error which that darkness contains. Standing alone in beauteous attractions descended from heaven upon it, this service beckons us to approach it and engage us to connect extensive good with a proper attention to its claims. The observance under various phases is described in Scripture as an undisputed and indisputable reality. There its nature and the manner of performing it are defined, its character as a duty, the compass of its matter, and the obligation entailed by engaging in it are exhibited, the provision made for the continuance of it, its adaptations, sovereign appointment, sanction, and character as a privilege, and powerful motives to engage in it afforded in its signs are presented, and its history, anterior and prospective, its recommendations found in the practice of the Church in gospel times, its advantages and claims are distinctly revealed, along with kindred institutions, all claiming an origin essentially divine, but distinguished from them, it demands a regard at least not less than what they share. Embodying in itself all the others, in some aspects of its character, it presents these united in a singular and beauteous whole. by reason of the light broken by air falling upon it, many who contemplate its features apprehend not the individuality it displays, but, reflecting on each part separately, connect them so as not to be impressed by the object presented in the union of all. Like the distinct objects which make up the entire landscape, when each one is examined by itself, the various religious exercises which enter into this, if each be recognized alone, leaves no impression of the whole as it would appear if contemplated at once. Prayer and the offering of praise are universally admitted to be duties of religion. The scriptures announce a place among these for the exercise of solemn covenanting. Nay, as including these services and others, though as different from each of them, they give its delineation. To enable those who ponder the scriptural representation of it to answer suitably the divine demand, understandest thou what thou readest? Prayer for heavenly illumination upon it is not merely desirable, but necessary. And by all who have felt its advantages, supplication for this in greater measure will be habitually offered. In order to a proper investigation of the subject, care must be taken to avoid two extremes. That minute analysis of it that would annihilate the observance itself by resolving it into its constituent parts, and that slight examination of it which would result in an estimate of itself and its elements alike vague and undefined. What God hath joined, let no man put asunder. An effort should be made and supplications offered to obtain guidance on this point into all truth. Like a refracting medium which presents disjointed parts, each also deformed instead of one beauteous image of a resplendent scene, prejudice on the one hand instead of displaying the exercise with the fullness and splendor of unmarred truth, has obtruded its ideal misrepresentation of it alike inconsistent with themselves and with its real character, while, like rapid motion preventing minute discovery, on the other, a mere glance bestowed where careful observation was requisite, insufficient for apprehending the whole as an inviting complex object of research, and much more unfitted to discover the admitted excellence of the duties it includes, has led to an exhibition of it also alike derogatory of the one and the other. There is but one situation where, like Mount Nebo affording to the man of God a view of the promised land, we can rightly examine it. If on the mount of divine revelation with the eye of faith, which like the eye of Moses with age waxes not dim, we explore it in its fairest proportions like the land of Canaan, we will apprehend it, and like that distinguished patriarch who was destined to enjoy blessings of God's covenant more valuable by far than a temporal rest, we will attain to extensive spiritual and in due time eternal good. Chapter 1. Nature of Covenanting. A covenant is a mutual voluntary compact between two parties on given terms or conditions, and may be made between superiors and inferiors or between equals. The sentiment that a covenant can be made only between parties respectively independent of one another is inconsistent with the testimony of Scripture. Parties to covenants in a great variety of relative circumstances are there introduced. There, covenant relations among men are represented as obtaining not merely between nation and nation and between man and man, in some respects, each respectively independent of the other, but also between master and servant and between rulers and their subjects. There, too, is described an engagement between God and Adam as a representative of the human race, which, to say the least, cannot without the most obvious perversion of language be represented as other than a covenant. It is alluded to in the words, "They, like men, or Adam, have transgressed the covenant," Hosea 6, verse 7. And why was it not in reality a covenant? There is revealed the covenant of redemption, that covenant which from the days of eternity was made between the Father and the Son with the concurrence of the Holy Ghost for the salvation of the elect. There, too, that covenant is made known as established with men, that is, made with them or dispensed to them. Under this last aspect, it appears, the covenant of grace, and there are men encouraged to take into covenant with God by taking hold of this covenant. the conditions of a covenant or a stipulation on the one hand and the restipulation on the other are the things promised in the covenant by parties to one another. These may be mutual services, as is sometimes the case among men, or obedience and good unmerited through God's favor bestowed, as in the case of a man in innocence, or obedience in sufferings, and a high reward for these exemplified in the covenant redemption alone, or the righteousness of Christ on the one hand, as in the last case, and free grace on the other, in the covenant of grace. Sinners redeemed are in covenant with God. The term covenant, designating their relation to Him as a people, is not figuratively applied to it. Were it so, there should be no ground for admitting the fact of any covenant, even among men. True, the term is put to denote the ordinance of the material universe. Jeremiah 33, verse 20-25. But to maintain that it is in precisely the same manner used to denominate any mutual relation among moral beings is to prefer an assumption manifestly gratuitous and completely at variance with the obvious truth, that for a race interested in the blessings of the covenant of grace, these ordinances after the sin of man were continued. Genesis 8:22. See also Hosea 2, verse 18. Though it was ordained that men should enter into covenant, the covenant is not like the laws of the lower creation, an absolute appointment taking effect without regard to the resolutions of men. As assuredly as the ordinances of the material heavens and the earth will be conducive to the accomplishment of the ends contemplated by infinite wisdom in their appointment, will the covenant with God entered into by those accepted of Him be made to fulfill its design. But this it will be employed to do in the character of a sovereign arrangement suited not to unintelligent creation, but to the moral agent, man. As far above the interference of man as in the government of the external universe is that designated the covenant as ordained, but adapted completely to him as a creature exercising volition and in a state of responsibility is every such relation in its essential character. This relation is marked by features which distinguish it from a mere law. The expressions to pass into or to enter into employed in the one case are totally inapplicable in the other. The covenant is often represented as forsaken both as a covenant and as a law, but is exhibited as gone into only as a covenant. Men are represented as joining themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, but none are so spoken of in regard to the law. The Lord said unto Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Genesis 17, verse 7. In terms which refer not to the covenant as if it were exclusively a law. Nor does the law Lord promise to make with any a law, though he has given his promise to make with his chosen ones a covenant. This relation with God as a covenant has parties, both by the Lord and by his people in Christ. It is as a covenant mutually entered into. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Besides having parties, one essential of a covenant in its proper acceptation, this relation with God has conditions. On the part of the High and Holy One, these are the promises of good for believers made in the covenant of redemption and made known in the revelation of the covenant of grace. Like the light of heaven continually beaming down upon our world, like the sound of many waters falling on the ear, these continually are fully and freely addressed in the gospel, and like the beams of the sun appropriated and reflected by the dew of the morning, and the rain and snow that come down from heaven drunk in by the earth prepared for it, these are accepted, and thence shines forth the beauty of holiness, and appear those fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55, verse 3. On the part of the believer, his faith and imperfect obedience, though necessary, are not a condition. His title to acceptance is founded on the perfect righteousness of Christ, in reference not merely to the actual righteousness wrought in him, but also to the condition of that covenant on which he lays hold, which was fulfilled on behalf of all the children thereof. He says, "In the Lord have I righteousness and strength." Isaiah 45, verse 24. This relation is the covenant of grace. It was revealed as God's covenant. It is that covenant which God established with Noah, which he made with Abraham, swear unto Isaac, confirmed unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. It is none other than that covenant which was confirmed of God in Christ, of which Jesus is the mediator, and which has been commanded forever. Covenanting in civil life is the exercise of entering into a covenant engagement or of renewing it. The term is almost wholly confined to covenanting with God and shall so be used. In the ordinary intercourse of men, the practice is common. In religion, it is essential. Covenanting is the exercise of either entering in an individual or a social capacity solemnly and formally into the covenant of grace, or of renewing it. From the definition, it follows that by covenanting, men do make a covenant with God. The renovation of a covenant is not less a covenant than the original bond. In covenanting is given that acquiescence in the conditions of the covenant of grace, which is an essential of the covenant, and the free offer to enter into it being continued, acceptance in the service is enjoined. As certainly, therefore, as that called the covenant of grace is in reality a covenant, is every lawful engagement entered into by solemnly covenanting with God possessed of the character of a covenant. But such a covenant is not distinct from the covenant of redemption, nor from the covenant of grace. It is dependent on that covenant as made with the mediator and consistent with it as established with men. In all the three cases, the God of grace is one of the contracting parties. In the covenant of redemption, the Redeemer himself, as the surety of the elect, was the other. In the covenant of grace, the people of God, united to Christ and drawing near to God through him, are the other party. And in the case of personal or social covenanting, that party may be an individual or a joint number approaching independence on the grace of Christ. The promise of the covenant of redemption was a people elected to the blessings of time and eternity. These blessings themselves and all the countenance which the surety should receive in fulfilling his work of righteousness and all the glory that should come to him as the mediator, God and man, in obtaining for his people and bestowing upon them the benefits of the great salvation. In all the three cases, the promise in all its extent is exhibited. In the covenant of redemption, that promise was made to the Redeemer himself. In the covenant of grace, and in every covenant with God into which his people by taking hold upon that covenant may enter, it is an object of their faith. The blessings of time and eternity constitute the part of the promise offered to believers through Christ. But in taking hold of that covenant, they testify to their satisfaction with that part of the promise that peculiarly belongs to the Savior, and accept of the benefits offered to themselves. In all the three cases, the righteousness of Christ is the sole ground on which a title to the promise can rest. In the first case, it is that righteousness as wrought out by him. In the others, it is that righteousness imputed through grace to each believer. In all, obedience to the law of God is required. In the first, Christ gave that perfect obedience infinitely meritorious, which, along with his sufferings sufferings of infinite value, constituted his work of righteousness. In the covenant dispensed, all duty is incumbent on those under it to be discharged so as to afford not a ground of merit before God, but at least a testimony to the perfection of his laws. And all duty may be frequently engaged to, and special duties in given circumstances, as they present themselves, may be made the subject of a solemn covenant promise to God. Hence, a covenant made in the exercise of covenanting is a covenant not essentially new. As members of one glorious body united to Christ, the head, all believers are in the covenant of grace. But their exercises in regard to that covenant, though in spirit essentially one, do in their number and variety and form greatly differ. And of these exercises, none are more distinguished from one another than their solemn covenant engagement. This ends side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Some, with greater or less blame, renew them these seldom. Others faultily refrain altogether from renewing them in their social capacities. But when these are made and renewed with due care, there is, according to circumstances, a great diversity in their character. Each engagement has its own peculiar features, though each is associated with all the others in presenting some aspect of none other covenant than of that of grace. God's covenant is the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of grace, or a covenant with God made in the actual exercise of covenanting. A covenant with God is a form of expression that will be applied only to the last of these cases. It must be admitted that the formal exercise of covenanting is not indispensably necessary in order to the attainment of an interest in the covenant of grace. Through God's free favor, and not because of any service, however dutiful, that could be performed, are any brought into this relation. Many go the whole round of religious services and yet remain uninterested in the benefits of salvation, while others, whose external privileges are by no means so abundant as the privileges enjoyed by those, may be enabled to cleave to God's covenant. It is God's prerogative to make efficacious what means of grace He will, and when and in what measure He will, to give them effect. The types and symbols of a former period were blessed to the souls of men, as well as the fuller revelations of succeeding times, and ordinances which in due time were to pass away, were, during the time of their appointment, to be acknowledged by them by the extension of His grace to those who waited on them, as well as the institutions to follow in their room. And sinners in every variety of circumstances have been brought into covenant with God. When the gospel is preached to the young, unfitted to apprehend for the time being the nature or design of some institution of divine grace, the Spirit of God may lead them to accept of the offered Savior. Or, when the glad tidings of salvation are proclaimed, not merely to those favored by the advantages of education and Christian society, but even to the most untutored and degraded of the family of men, a willing mind may be vouchsafed from above to rely upon Him. Then the blessings of His covenant are apprehended and accepted. And though many who profess to seek these good things may, by reason of unbelief, fail to obtain them, they will afford to such objects of sovereign mercy as the chosen of God increasing reasons of gratitude and joy. Only they who are without Christ are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. All who are in Him, though once like those who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by His blood. It is by faith in Christ that men become the children of God. While waiting on any of the means of grace, elect souls may, for the first time, be enabled to exercise it, and then, even at that time, become theirs the inheritance of the promise. God's covenant may, for the first time, be entered into the exercise of covenanting. It cannot be entered into at any time but by faith, an element essential in covenanting, but it may be primarily laid hold upon in some instances in the formal performance of that exercise. An individual may wait on the ordinances of divine grace, not being in covenant. He may have been plied by the expostulations of the servants of Christ, because of continuing, regardless of the offers of mercy, not having acceded to them. the exercise of entering into covenant with God may have been pressed upon his attention. He is doubtful whether or not he has received the Lord Jesus. In reality, he has not acted faith upon him. He studies the subject of covenanting, endeavors to examine the claims which the exercise has upon him. He is convinced of sin, but has not yet been converted. He feels himself acted on by the fear of wrath and drawn by the desire of good to cast himself upon the care of the Redeemer. He essays the work of preparation. God is leading him on by the common operation of his spirit, though still he is in darkness. He endeavors to bring himself up to the resolution of giving himself away to God. Corruption within, however, opposes his purpose. Yet he is urged forward to an exercise which, if performed in a proper spirit, would be accepted, but which, of himself in his present condition, notwithstanding all his fears and desires, he cannot enter upon aright. He attempts to pray and make supplication, yea, even he endeavors to perform that service. Strength is given him to do it with acceptance, and through marvelous grace he stands among the children of the covenant. He might have been still left to himself. His promises might have been insincere, and the covenant which he professed to make with his lips he might have profaned. But though at the commencement of his exercises there was no gracious emotion felt by him, he was led by an overruling providence to adopt means of seeking divine favor which God should bless. He was brought from the dream of desire to the reality of enjoyment, from the state of one in darkness groping his way to the light to which by his own efforts he could not have come, from the paralysis of moral imbecility to the strength which enabled him to stretch out his hand and take hold on God's covenant. Or, when the people of God may direct their faces to the work of renewing their covenant engagements with him, some who might formerly have been far from God may be led to the use of preparatory means, and when the time of covenanting arrives, find themselves for the first gifted with strength to pledge themselves to his service, and thereafter feel themselves associated by ties indissoluble to his people, and blessed with the common heritage of those who fear his name. Such are not mere suppositions. They are consistent with the ordinary procedure of God in extending grace to those who wait upon his ordinances, however unworthy they may have been before. They are in harmony with the spirit of the expression to take hold upon the covenant of God, which obviously implies, according to the state of those to whom it is applied, one or other of two things: to engage to the service of the Lord by covenant, or to renew such an engagement, and are warranted by such statements as the exhortation, "Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, never to be forgotten." Such an address may be made either to the wicked or to the righteous. To the wicked, that they may, with their whole heart and soul, depart from the evil of their doings and give themselves to the Lord. To the righteous, that they may so give themselves again. To the wicked, that they may prepare their hearts to seek God, but not by any effort of their own in a legal spirit, to commend themselves to him and then to enter into his covenant. And to all, that in a becoming frame of mind they may take hold upon him. Whether or not many are brought to God in such circumstances, it may not be easy to decide. Yet it cannot be affirmed that none in this manner are joined unto him. To engage in the exercise of covenanting with the hope of being converted is to act under a misapprehension of its design. But who can say that God does not, when this is practiced, bring to himself? None could have any encouragement to perform the service were they satisfied that they would not act sincerely in it, but to perform it they are not the less called to make preparation. None can be accepted in the exercise but the covenant children, but the most abundant reasons there are why all should attempt it, and who can tell what God will do in a season of grace? In covenanting, if God's covenant has been laid on before, it is then again solemnly acceded to or renewed. It is the people of God, not the wicked, who covenant. Unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Psalm 50, verse 16. The wicked, as in the former case, may be brought in the use of means to attempt the exercise, but if in that they are accepted in the character of new creatures, they perform it. But if the change produced upon the state and character does not take place at the moment of covenanting, but before it, then the exercise is a renewal of the covenant. When, therefore, those who have been for a period, long or short, the people of God, engage in this, they transact a renovation. The young believer who performs the exercise does this, though his age and grace may not exceed a few days or hours of the blessed life. This, the Christian who has long been in progress towards the inheritance above, promised in the covenant, going into all that performance effects. This renewal all the saints of God do make, when in any circumstances they draw near to Him to consecrate themselves and all that concerns them to His service. The vow. A vow falls to be considered in connection with the subject of covenanting. A vow, quote, A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness, for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want or lack, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Quoting from the Confession of Faith, chapter 22, verse 5 and 6. A vow is made to God alone. In various passages of Scripture, it is explicitly to be made to the Lord. David vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Psalm 132, verse 2. Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord. Numbers 21, verse 2. In others it is manifest from the connection that the vow was made to the Lord. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou hast given me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Genesis 28, verse 20 to 22. Hannah addressed him to whom she vowed, O Lord of hosts, 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. In only one passage of Scripture are any represented as vowing to another than God Himself. Jeremiah 44, verse 25 and 26. But there the judgments of God are threatened on them, vowing vows to the Queen of Heaven as guilty of idolatry. And even some who had been idolaters, so soon as they were taught the claims of Jehovah upon their obedience, made vows unto him. Jonah 1, verse 16. A vow is a solemn promise to God. It is explicitly described as such. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Deuteronomy 23, verse 23. It is of the like nature with a promissory oath. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Numbers 30, verse 2. And from the fact that vows by sacrifice and thanksgiving and otherwise were paid to the Lord disappears, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows. Nahum 1:15. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 61, verse 8. A vow is to be made voluntarily. The verb translated to vow in its literal acceptation means to beat out grain from the sheaf on the thrashing floor. Hence, as the corn is thus scattered, it came to signify to scatter or to be liberal, and thence finally to offer willingly and freely. The noun accordingly is put to denote the act of offering or of making a promise to God, and also what is this, and what in this is spontaneously offered or promised. Moreover, in a passage formerly quoted, it is described as a free will offering. The vow is sometimes made in a spontaneous effusion of gratitude. Thus David sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, after the Lord had given him rest round from all his enemies. Compare Psalm 132, 2 and 3, and 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 3. Often it is made in order to obtain some benefit. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14. And like that of Jacob at Bethel, who was overpowered with the vision of the ladder and desirous of obtaining the promise there made to him, a vow may not unfrequently proceed from both gratitude and hope. A vow must not be inconsistent with the requirements of the divine law. What the Lord hath forbidden, he will not accept. Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Malachi 1, verse 14. To promise to him what is beyond our power is to mock him. Some vows of females and children were not accepted because such interfered with services due by them to their families, over which, in things lawful, their husbands and fathers had supreme power. A vow is never made but in the exercise of covenanting. The vow which Jacob vowed at Bethel was made upon the reception of God's gracious covenant promise there tendered to him. Again, Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Numbers 21, verse 2. In this manner, at Hormah, they testified that they agreed to that promise of the covenant that had been made at Sinai, which is expressed in the words, Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Exodus 34, verse 11. And thus made a covenant. From the words, If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, it may be concluded that either a vow taken or an oath binds the soul. That the former binds the soul is most manifest from the language. Every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. Numbers 30, verse 9. The bond is a covenant bond, for it is said, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Ezekiel 20, verse 37. The word for bond in the later prophet, the word for bond in the later prophet is a co-derivative of that for bond used by Moses and has the same import. The oath. The oath also claims consideration as related to covenanting. Quote, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Confession of Faith 22, sections 1 and 2. To swear is to give or use an oath. Quote, The men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Joshua 2, verse 17. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 3. And to make or to enter into an oath, being the same as to give it, each of these is also to swear. It is by the Lord, or by the name of the Lord, or and by Him alone that we ought to swear. One of the verbs in the Hebrew which denotes to swear would seem to be derived from a word which signifies God, and accordingly refers to the making of an affirmation by using the name of God. And the corresponding noun for oath in like manner bears literally a meaning expressive of a means of calling on that holy name to be made by the name of any other. Men verily swear by the greater, and therefore lawfully by God alone. The names of the gods of the heathen were not even to be mentioned, and hence were not to be used in making an oath. Nay, the Israelites were explicitly forbidden to swear by them, nor by any creature, and consequently not by the name of such ought to anyone swear. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Matthew 5, verses 34 to 36. The expression, "The Lord liveth," is a form of the oath. Though they say, "The Lord liveth," surely they swear falsely. Jeremiah 5, verse 2. Thou shalt swear, "The Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." Jeremiah 4, verse 2. An oath is sworn with the lifting up of the right hand. In vision presented before Daniel, the man clothed in linen held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever. Daniel 12, verse 7. John declared, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever." Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6. The right hand is principally used among men in general. And accordingly, as when neither hand is specifically mentioned in any case, the right is understood, so we may conclude that the oath was made by the angel while he held up his right hand. The Lord swear by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Isaiah 62, verse 8. He sometimes speaks of his promise to give the children of Israel the land of Canaan as being made by swearing, and at others as made by lifting up of his hand. Exodus 33, verse 1. And accordingly, like Abraham, who in lifting up his hand in reference to the goods that had belonged to the king of Sodom, unquestionably swear an oath, all who warrantably swear make oath with the right hand lifted up towards heaven. The swearing of an oath is a devotional exercise. Every act performed in holding intercourse with God is religious, and therefore this, the performance of it, is introduced along with that other actions that certainly imply the rendering of religious homage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name. It is included in the exercise that embody the worship of God. Parallel to the last quoted passage is this which follows: Him shall ye fear, and Him shall ye worship, and to Him shall ye sacrifice. To swear by His name is not to do sacrifice, and is therefore to perform another part of his worship. The oath was wont, W-O-N-T, to come before the altar of the Lord, where sacred services alone should be performed. As a form of calling on the name of God, it was associated with the exercise of giving thanks to Him, and is regarded as a tender of devout obedience to Him, by Him who said, "Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." This ends tape number 1 of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan Bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.